What is the main thing? What is the most important thing in your life? And I know the Sunday school answer. I know what you naturally want to immediately say, but whatever the answer to that question of what is the absolute most important thing in your life is, that's going to drive your behaviors. As we drill down and take an honest assessment, for some, the main thing is security. I need to feel secure to feel okay. I need to feel like everything's in control and everything's going to be predictable and safe. And for others, the main thing is that they matter. And so everything they do, all their behaviors is driven by making sure that they're noticed or that they're feeling important or sensing meaning in some way, shape, or form. And it drives all their behaviors and their pursuits in life. But what does Jesus say is the main thing? And how differently would our behaviors be if we truly believed what Jesus said? We're going to go to Matthew 22 this morning, so I'd invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible this morning, just slip your hand up and one of our ushers is scanning through the crowd and they will find you and bring you a physical copy of the Word of God. We believe that it's important for every believer to have a physical copy of the Scriptures. So Matthew 22. I like to theme years, especially concerning the life of our church community here at Bridge Cities. And something that I really have on my heart that I would love for our church to spend a lot of time and energy focusing on this year is this idea of the main thing, the great commandment that Jesus gave as an answer to a question that he was asked by a lawyer who was looking to trip him up. This is in a series of moments where the religious leaders had tried to find a way to accuse Jesus of doing something wrong or saying something wrong, having a gotcha moment that they could use against him. And this is another one of those instances here. And Jesus answers, as he does every one of them, skillfully and masterfully, showing us the true heart of God, showing us the true heart of the Father being revealed through the Son, Jesus Christ. And this is one of those instances in Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So here they're trying to trip Jesus up by getting him to pick a favorite commandment that they could exploit and use against him. And Jesus said to the lawyer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." We know we're supposed to love God first. That's one thing that I think if we were having trivia and we said, "What's the most important thing?" Me, love God, right? We would say that that's an important thing for us to do. But yet loving God first and above all else is truly the foundation to a life of obedience. You and I are called to live our lives for the glory of God. We're called to be faithful. And because we're called to be faithful, the foundation of that life of obedience is truly loving God. The more that we're captivated by him, the more that we're in awe of who he is, the more that our hearts and our affections are tuned towards him, the more grateful that we are for him, and we encounter his love through the Scripture and through faith and through understanding the gospel, then this obedience thing gets a whole lot easier. Because obedience then is the overflow of my awe. The obedience that I live to God is not this obligatory, task-driven type of obedience. It's a joyful, thankful, grateful, and posture of awe towards a God who has done the impossible. He reached down into our mess, reached down into our dysfunction, our disobedience, our rejection, our rebellion, and he reached and saved you and he saved me by his great grace and his mercy and love. And so loving him first and above all else is the foundation to a life of obedience. So how do we do that? How do we love God first and above all else? One of the first things that we need to do as believers is we need to first examine our heart. This is something that Paul said that the church should do before they receive communion, before they receive the Lord's Supper together. In 1 Corinthians 11, he tells them, first, you need to make sure you're examining your heart, because if you're not examining your heart, you run the risk of just going through the motions. You run the risk of just doing it because you're supposed to. Or you run the risk of doing it because it's what you've always done, and you begin to lose the meaning. You begin to lose the true heart posture and intentionality that's pure and holy before God. And so the first thing that we have to do, not only when we receive communion together as a body, but just as believers in our life, as I'm asking myself, as I'm taking into inventory, into account the things that I'm hopeful for in 2026, the things that I'm hopeful for that our church will embark on and things that we'll do together, things that we'll do as families, as individuals for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, I need to make sure I'm examining my heart. So how do I examine my heart? Proverbs 4 and 23, it tells us to guard our heart above all else, because from it is actually gonna flow the springs of life. There's an important thing there that we have to do. We have to guard it. So how aware am I through the week of my nearness to the Lord? How aware am I of the presence of God throughout the week? Because if I'm only aware on Sunday, then I'm not really living a life postured in awe and in gratitude and in thankfulness. If the only time I'm reminded, oh yeah, God is there and he cares for me, is when I experience turmoil or tragedy, then I'm viewing God incorrectly and I'm just using him to bail me out of the sticky situations in life. If I'm only going to God when I go to church or intermittently throughout my day to where I'm not aware, then my response is gonna be limited. My obedience is going to be hindered because I'm not really living my life fully examining my heart in awe of him. So I think examining our heart means that I gotta say, how aware am I throughout my week, throughout my day, throughout the hours, throughout the minutes, throughout the seconds? How aware am I of the presence of God? Because he told us a promise that he would never leave us or forsake us, right? That he's there. His spirit is dwelling in us. And so because of that, he doesn't take a break from dealing with you. He doesn't take a break from actually walking with you. Jesus says it this way, that we are to abide in him. That's not a momentary, occasional concept. But rather abiding is living in this continual communion, continual flow, continual awareness of who God is and what he's done. And that begins to temper the things in my life that don't line up with what pleases and honors the Lord. And so that helps me to examine my heart. Here's something that the Lord's been doing in me lately, is that he's been shedding light on areas of my life that he's wanting to bring to my attention. And the more that I walk in awareness that he's near, the more that I walk in abiding with him, the more light that he sheds and reveals, and the more that I'm confronted with, the more I'm called to repent of, the more that I am actually examining my own intentions and asking myself, why do I do what I do? What's my real motive in this situation or that situation? And the more he exposes my motives, the more that it calls me to holiness, the deeper that it calls me to dependence on him. Because it's not, Derek, I'm shedding light on this and helping you to examine your heart so that you can try harder to be better. No, it's so that I will repent and instead replace my affections for the things I was pursuing with my affections towards him. That's what examining our heart does. And it's heavy. But if we're going to truly love God first and above all else, we have to be a people who are examining our heart and being aware of the presence of God. Second thing is that we must examine our speech. So not only examine your heart, but examine your speech. And the two are tethered together. Luke 6 and 45, Jesus says it this way, that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the what? The heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance, so out of the overflow. To put it in simple terms, whatever's in me the most is what's gonna come out the most. And so I can not only look at my heart and examine my intent and motive and ask the Lord to help me see that through abiding and through awareness of his presence, but I can also be aware of what things am I saying? What's actively coming out of my mouth? What are the things that I'm saying? Because it's really a mirror that's showing me what's going on inside, what's going on in my heart, what's going on at the deepest level. And so out of the abundance of whatever's in me the most, that's what's coming out. And it helps me to be aware, helps me to see, am I really abiding? Am I really loving God first and above all else? So how often do I speak about the things of God? How often are those things on my lips? How often are those things important that I want to converse about them and talk about them? What are the things that are coming out of my mouth? How often do I teach them to my children? How often do I share them with other people? We're commanded to do this. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you can flip over there real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is part of the prayer of the Shema, which Jesus is actually quoting in Matthew 22 when he was asked by the lawyer. But this is a little bit more than what Jesus quoted as an answer to that question. Deuteronomy 6, in verse 5, we're going to read through verse 9. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart." Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." What's the idea here? That the person who is loving God, the person who really is pursuing the heart of the Lord, is talking about the things of God a lot. When they wake up, when they're with their families, when they're with their children, when they lie down, these things shall be important to them. Verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What is he saying here? He's saying, you're gonna make this a big deal. This whole idea of loving God. He lets us know how to do this. Keep it in front of you. Keep the things of God in front of you and keep them in front of those that are around you in your sphere of influence. Let there be no question who you follow, what you stand for, what you believe, the God that you're captivated by, the one who paid the price for your sin and who made a way where there was no way for you to be saved, for you to be with him forever. Let there be no mistake about who it is that you serve and who is number one priority in your life. Examine your heart, examine your speech, and the third thing, examine your priorities. Go back over to Matthew, but instead this time, let's go to Matthew 25. And let's examine our priorities. Matthew 25, Jesus is speaking parables about the second coming, about his return. And he concludes this section of helping people to understand through parables his return with this parable in chapter 25 and verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus made very clear distinctions that the priorities of those who said that they loved him, the priorities of those who were following him, there would be something that would be noticeable about the way they speak, about what's captivating their heart, and about the activities that they engage in and the way that they serve and love other people. And this is the whole idea, Jesus answering the question of the lawyer, where he said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. He said, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus takes it a step farther in this parable by helping us to recognize that when you begin to serve, when you begin to love other people, you're doing it as unto him. It's as if you were doing it to him. That's the way that he receives that. That's how he views that. And he wants us to understand that, that it may compel us to want to serve him by serving other people. That it comes from the overflow of loving God, not some checklist that I'm trying to try harder and do better, or I'm trying to make sure that I get enough brownie points or offset the scales of justice in my favor, that maybe God will answer my prayers and do what I want him to do here in this life and somehow control and manipulate the hand of God. No, that's not the motive. That's not why. I was thinking about this morning when I was in my prayer and study time looking over my message. And I thought, you know, a lot of times we will use the word because to justify what we do. And we will use the word because in a way where we'll say something we really want to do, and then we'll add like a very good Christian because that follows. You know, because God wants me to, or because God likes it, or because God's worthy, or whatever the case may be. And I was thinking about this morning. I think that's wrong for us to just look at things through that lens. I would prefer and suggest and submit to you this morning that we should use the word therefore in place of because to move us to action. God is worthy. God is great. God is awesome. God is love. Therefore, I will behave this way. Therefore, it comes out of the overflow. It comes out of the therefore. Not, I'm going to just do this because. No, it's therefore I'm so captivated. Therefore, my life looks this way. My behaviors look this way. My schedule looks this way. My speech sounds this way. Because therefore, these actions follow. The serving, all of those things come out of that place. It's a litmus test to evidence. Am I really abiding? Am I really loving God with all my heart? Am I really doing this? Because the therefore, the action should follow, because the why is because I'm in awe. The why is because he's so great. The why is because I understand I need him. So do we prioritize loving God through loving others? We all have time in the same amount. There's a lot of things that we have in differing amounts. We may not all have the same amount of resources. We don't all have the same talents. But the great equalizer is that we all have the same amount of time. Every one of us. No one has more, no one has less. We say we need more. We say I don't have enough. But the truth is, we all got the same amount. It's what I do with it. It's where I place it. It's how I spend it. That's the difference. And God commands love. And this is the great commandment, not the great suggestion, the great commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Why does God command love? Because he knows that misplaced love will destroy us. If we begin to love something else more than him, it actually destroys us. That's sin, that's idolatry, when we love something more than God. When our love is misplaced, it actually destroys us. And John says it this way in 1 John 4:20. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. There's something that changes in us that's visible evidence of the fact that we truly love God by how we love our neighbor. For Bridge City's church to be a true biblical church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to do more than teach the Bible clear and accurately. We should teach the Bible clear and accurately, and we will, as to the best of our ability. But we have to do more than that. We have to do more than have solid biblical teaching. It's good to have that. We should have that. We should strive to have that and wrestle to have that. But just having that is not enough. For us to be a true biblical church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must live it clearly and accurately. We must say, I'm not here to gain just more knowledge. I'm not gathering in my group, in my home, and I'm not gathering with other believers to discuss the things of God, and I'm not just doing a daily Bible study to gain more information and to learn more things that I didn't know before, because that's neat. It's good to have information, but obedience is better. And obedience comes from that love of God. Obedience comes from awe. It comes from more than just you hearing and learning and reading things that you would contemplate and consider. Maybe you'll take this, maybe you'll take that. It comes from more than you just looking for some sort of fortune cookie type of answer or something that's, you know, worthy of an Instagram post. It comes from you saying, I'm posturing my heart to go into the Word today or to come to a gathering or to a study or to a group so that I can actually obey. And may it stir my awe and my love for God more that I may walk in obedience, not just have more information that I didn't know before. John said that we can't hate our brother and say we love God. That's pretty simple. It's pretty clear because he's saying you can see your brother. He said you're a liar and the truth isn't in you if you say you love God and you're holding on to that. So if we say we love God and we're not serving others, we're liars. If we say we love God and we're holding on to unforgiveness, we're liars because God's love is clear. God's love is the gospel. There's no ambiguity around it. And the gospel brings clarity to God's love. That's what it does. It helps us to see our need because we recognize our helpless and hopeless state apart from God. It helps us to realize that our greatest need, He's provided an answer for. So therefore, there is nothing I should be more excited about. There is nothing greater. There is nothing more praiseworthy. There is nothing worth being in awe for, celebrating, getting excited about, being thankful for, or following more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing greater. There's no one higher. There never has been. There never will be. Scripture says Jesus is preeminent. He's the name above every name, because by Him we are saved. Go over to Revelation chapter 3. Ooh, it just made some people excited and some people nervous. Oh, he's going to Revelation. Ooh. In the first part of the book of Revelation, John, who is exiled on the Isle of Patmos, is writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, words from Jesus Christ Himself to seven churches. And these churches, all the way from Ephesus, all the way to Laodicea, these churches actually existed. And so these are actual words to these actual churches. And he says this of the seventh church, the final church, the church in Laodicea, in verse 14 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And then he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. It's interesting because in this church, he's telling them that you guys think you don't really need what I'm offering. You think you're pretty self-sufficient. And he's speaking to the condition of the heart of the people in the church of Laodicea. He's speaking to church people. And he's telling them, listen, you guys are saying, we're good right now. We don't need anything. We've got what we need. We have become content in our wealth. We've become content in the fact that we're enjoying just living here on this earth, existing, and you know, we're not really feeling any zeal or desire to pursue the heart of the Lord in a way that we would examine our heart and that it would lead us to repentance and that it would lead us to a deeper understanding of holiness and a deeper place of awe for God. We're good with where we're at. You know, we go to church enough. We're just the right amount of religious. We're the right amount of spiritual in our home because we've compartmentalized and organized our lives in such a way that I've got enough that I'm good. And now I feel like the circle is complete because I've done everything in my life that I need to do and have just enough of all of that. This is the heart and the attitude of the Laodiceans. And it's the heart and the attitude of many of us in the church today. But what is the correction to the church from the Lord? He says, you think you've got it all. You think you have what you need. But the truth is that you're actually blind, poor, miserable, naked, and you don't even realize it. It's like that old tale. What was it? The king's clothes. He thinks he has on these great clothes, but he's actually walking around naked, and everybody's like, somebody get this guy a towel or something, right? It's embarrassing, but he's convinced in his mind that he's okay because of what truly matters in his mind, just like you and I. We can think, well, as long as all the bills are paid, as long as things are going well, as long as people like me, back to the original thing that we pursue, security or maybe even favor among people. We go, okay, I'm doing well, you know. Everybody in the office likes me. Everybody in my circle, my friend circle, likes me. I'm doing good because I'm liked, so I'm okay. I have money. I have a good, steady job. I have people who love me. I'm okay. And we think we're okay because of those things in our lives. And if those things get disrupted, or if those things get challenged, or if those things change, then we feel like I'm not okay. I don't have enough money. I don't have the right people. Oh my gosh, my world's falling apart. And here's what Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea. When you think you've got it going on, you don't have it going on, because it's not those things in your life that should be the measure of whether I'm secure or whether I'm okay. It should be my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he said, you actually need me. You need the clothes I offer. You need the gold I offer. You need the salve for your eyes so you can see clearly. If you have ears, I want you to hear what the Spirit is saying to you today, that what we actually need is different than what we think we actually need. Because Jesus is saying, don't you realize you're poor? You're pitiable, you're blind, you're naked, and I have the answer to what you truly need. He says to his church, my gold's different. My clothes are different. My eye salve is different. In other words, Jesus is telling the church, you need me. The gospel teaches us that he offers what we need freely in spite of us, not because of us. And it's because of his great love. The love that he offers to us. The love he's loved you with and me with and the whole world with. And that is the exact kind of love we are commanded then to love each other with. Because God is not insecure and competing for affection. He's actually rescuing you from what cannot save you. That's what he's doing. And if we recognize that and see that, it will transform us, it will change us, it will shape not only right now, but it will shape and change your eternity. The big idea for today is to understand the love of God. We must understand the gospel. To understand the love of God, we must understand the gospel. What is the gospel? It's good news. It's good news, but for it to be good news and for there to truly be good news, to be really good news, we have to understand the bad news. And the bad news is that I can't save myself. The bad news is that just being a moral person isn't going to cut it. The bad news is that karma is not real. It's something we've made up to try to achieve, to offset the bad we've done so we can get in God's goodie box and somehow get the things we really want in this life. That's an illusion. And it's you trying to do something in your own strength that you'll never be able to quite get there, no matter how good or how nice, how kind, how charitable, how generous that you are. It takes humility to recognize I can never earn this. Someone else earned it for me. The idea of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he took all the punishment we deserved on the cross, that he took all of the pain that was actually geared and aimed towards us. The longer we stayed in it, because we would eventually be eternally separated from God. And the cross of Jesus Christ, as gruesome, as bloody as it is, shows us how ugly and gruesome that our sin is. And it's not to shame us. It's not to try to guilt us into something. It's so that we'll see our need. Oh my gosh, that's how ugly my sin was. That's what my sin caused. Yes, and if you kept going, it would eventually cause eternal separation from God, true death. But because of Jesus, death has lost its sting and the grave has lost its victory. Because of Jesus, the gospel says, I can now be adopted, brought into his family through faith in Christ alone. Christ has done much, and our lives need to reflect that we understand that he has done much, because the grave didn't hold him. Amen, church? He rose victoriously, even over the thing that would have knocked us out for eternity. And now, because of faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, we can now enjoy life with him forever, but also here to reflect his glory, to share his gospel, to show his goodness. And that love that was poured out to me when I understand my need, it transforms me. That's where compassion for others increases, because I see need differently. That's where me giving sacrificially with my love, with my time, with my energy, with my resources comes from a place of awe, not from a place of just simply obligation or trying to be a good person in my own eyes. When we see our own need, it opens our eyes to see the real need of others too. Not just those who don't have it as good as we have it. No, we see others as those who are lost on a pathway to perishing eternally. When we see Christ as the answer, we're going to be compelled to love others the way that Christ loved. And that's with a sacrificial love. Jesus says, no greater love has any man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. So that's what you and I are called to do. We're called to lay our lives down. And maybe for you today, you've never truly laid your life down. You've never really surrendered. When we sing about surrendering to Jesus, this is what we're talking about, recognizing your need and being compelled by the Spirit, even though you may not recognize it is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit, because no man comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. And so if the Spirit of God may be stirring in your heart, drawing you this morning, what is your response to be? No matter if you've been attending church your whole life, or if this is your very first Sunday you've ever stepped through the doors of a church and you're like, what in the world did I do? I made a New Year's resolution. It's because God loved you enough, saw through all your mistakes, all your failures, all of your rebellion, all your sin, just like he saw through all of mine, and he loved me in the middle of it enough to send his only son. So your response is to surrender out of that awe, to say, yes, Jesus, I need you, and to live your life continually believing that in your heart, continually confessing that with your mouth, continually growing and deepening that sense of awe. We never stop. We never get to a place where we're okay on our own. Because of his love, because of his shed blood on the cross, you and I have now a way where before there wasn't one.